Well, good morning. It is, again, good to see you this morning. Grab your Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians, where we're going to camp out this morning. We are in the midst of a month of dealing with societal issues and seeking to speak the Word of God into many of the societal and ethical issues that we're dealing with in our country today. So last week we dealt with the Christian and government. Next week is Sanctity of Life Sunday. Today, we are talking about the Christian and race. Now, like I said last week, these are not political sermons, all right? I'm not calling you last week or next week or this week to a way of viewing politics or political policies. Rather, these are to be rooted in our view of the Imago Dei. What does it mean that every man and every woman is made in the image of God? And then how do we, as followers of Christ, speak life into a culture that is nothing if not confused about the issue of race? Now, like I did last week, I started off with a couple of foundational premises, and I'm going to do that again this week, that if we are not on the same page on these two premises, then you are going to probably disagree with everything that I say this morning. Yet, I lay these down as premises because these are things that should be fairly easy for us to agree with as we study out the Word of God, all right? So, premise number one is this, that even the word race, and again I put that in air quotes, because the word and the term race is, if I can say it this way, is an unbiblical word. We do not, and by that I mean this, we do not speak with theological accuracy when we use the term race as Christians. There are not multiple races of people who evolved into humanity. Rather, we would believe, because the Word of God teaches this, that there is one race, the human race. We are all descendants from Adam and Eve. So even as I put these pictures up on the screen, you are related to each and every one of these individuals. So when Christians talk, for instance, about interracial marriage, I really want to look at him, and here's what I'm saying in my mind, no matter what comes out of my mouth. What in the name of heaven and earth are you talking about? Interracial marriage? There's no such thing biblically as interracial marriage, because we are all one race. Premise number two, because we are descendants of Adam and Eve, we all equally bear in us the image of God. Meaning, I am not made more in the image of God than an Indonesian woman or an Australian Aborigine or a Native American or an Ethiopian man. We all, every human, bears within them the image of God. So every single person has dignity and value and worth. So I may have shared this story with you before. It bears repeating. Early on in my days as a youth pastor in Indiana, I had a 75-year-old or 80-year-old Christian woman who loved the Lord. But she came up to me and started talking to me one afternoon about these poor black children who just can't be as smart as white kids. I was stunned. I was so stunned that I was, believe it or not, speechless. I didn't know what to say. I didn't know how to respond, and it was probably good in that moment that I didn't say much. However, now, if that were to happen all over again with a little bit of pastoral seasoning, I would say something, and it would probably get me fired, but I would say something. Because again, have you lost your Christian mind? That would probably come out of my mouth. Because listen, that is unconscionable. I try very hard, because it is my personality at times, and you know this, to be a bit on to be harsh and brash at times. I try very diligently, and I know I fail often in this, to be very gracious in my words, especially in the public proclamation of the Word of God. However, there are times where where a stronger message and a stronger heralding is called for, and I am firmly set that this is one of those times. That there, as a result of today, that you would see that there is absolutely no room in the Christian life for even a hint of racism. That it needs, every bit of it in us needs to be rooted out and destroyed. So if I could picture it this way, if you, in your kitchen, you open up the cupboard door and you see little brown droppings, okay, you know that a mouse has been there. Now, I don't know how you would respond, but I know how I would respond. I'd go berserk, all right? I would lose my mind. In fact, our house would very quickly look like this. And if the mouse were to survive that, well, in case I wind up in jail because of arson and the house is burned down, you'll know why, okay? The house might be burned down, but I beat the mouse, all right? I'm going to take care of that thing. I'm going to root it out and destroy it. Now, I say all of that somewhat facetiously and jokingly, but I say it all to say this, that in all seriousness, that is the intensity and fervor that we as the people of God must have in rooting out racism out of our lives. It has no place in the Christian life. Racism and racial tension are nothing new in our country. I think that many of us blindly said, and I'm just going to have a level of honesty here with you this morning, that this was me. That I said after President Obama, our first African-American president, was elected, I even said, well, we have a black president now. I mean, surely everything's fine. Everything's okay. I mean, sure, there's a few wacko white supremacist nut jobs out there. There always will be. But other than that, we're fine. We've beat racism. And then again, maybe not, which is very clear culturally that we haven't. And again, that was in my own heart, a blindness and an ignorance, excuse me, that certainly was not intentional, but was there nonetheless. And I believe that it's existed in us, this blindness that, well, it's not that big of a deal, and it's not really happening that much anymore because of where we live here in Havana and where I grew up in Webster City, Iowa, where they're just... And most of the people were white. I mean, I went to school, and in my graduating class, there were a couple of black kids. But other than that, you know, there wasn't racial tension there. All right. However, it still exists in our country, and it still exists in us. And we need to have a ferocity in our desire to root it out. And I fear that many of us have an attitude that says this toward our black brothers and sisters in Christ. What do they get so riled up about? I mean, really, slavery ended 150 years ago. Get over it. Get past it. Segregation ended, has been outlawed for more than a generation. What's the big deal? I mean, move past it already. Why don't you? And again, when we have that attitude in our own hearts, that reveals to us a blindness. Because I, as a white guy, I'm never going to know what it is like to live in a country that only 150 years ago said, hey, it's okay to treat a black man like he's only three-fifths of a person and to make that law. That's all that they are, three-fifths of a person. That said that they can be owned and traded like cattle. And that only a few decades ago would say they have to drink out of different water fountains. They have to go to different schools. Good land, they even have to use a different bathroom. And this isn't some kind of white guilt. Okay, so in case they, oh, well, he's doing this whole white guilt thing. No, seriously, it's not that at all. I don't feel guilty about being born white. I didn't have anything to do with this, so I don't have anything to be guilty about. But I do want us, as the people of God, we are to be marked with empathy and compassion toward those who are walking in different shoes than we walk, who walk in a different skin color than we have, who are born in a different country than we were born with. We are to be marked by an empathy and a compassion toward them. And racism is not something that's new. It was not invented in America. Not something that's just happened within the last 200 years. It has been around for millennia. The early church struggled with racism in great ways. Now, the racism that we face today in 21st century America, it's different than the racism they faced. Ours is based sometimes on color, black and white. Other times it's based on country, Mexican and American. And yet other times it's based on geographic location or culture, Middle Eastern versus Western American culture. So although the type of racism that we face today is different, the root issues, mark my words, the root issues are absolutely the same. There was an obvious racial divide that Paul is going to speak to in Ephesians 2 between the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews felt as though they were a superior race. But among the Gentiles, though, there was also racism to the point where a Roman statesman named Cicero wrote this: all men are divided into two classes, Greeks and barbarians. There's an obvious racial divide in the early church. And as people got saved, as they came out of a Jewish culture and out of a Roman or a Greek culture, and they came together in the church, there was racial tension that existed. And they had to learn how to navigate this new territory. And through this, through Paul's teaching, we are going to learn how to navigate the territory of the 21st century and what we as followers of Christ and lovers of Christ can do in our culture as well. Let's read here Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 11. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body, through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Verse 17. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Father, we as a country find ourselves immersed once again in racial tension and divide. But Father, I pray that this time will be different. I pray that this time we will not have to see the marches and the boycotts and the pickets. Rather, this time, I pray that the Church of Jesus Christ will stand up and have the moral courage to do what is right. That we would root out the racism that exists in our own hearts, that we would root it out from any existence in the church, and then that we as a church would be at the forefront of bringing racial reconciliation between black and white, Mexican, American, Middle Eastern, Western. And this is all for the glory of your name that we pray these things. Amen. In this text, Paul is telling us to do three different things. The first is to remember the past. Remember the past. Paul wants these Ephesian believers to understand and remember who they were. Paul wants them to remember, as he says in verse 11, that they were called the uncircumcision. That was a degrading term. It was a term that the Jews would use to refer to Gentiles, and it pushed them down as a lower race. Notice the way that Paul talks, though, at the end of verse 11. He says, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Paul immediately recognizes that this battle, this racism issue, is based on something that is purely physical. The racist battle in the early church, it had nothing to do with what was spiritual. It had to do with the physical. And so Paul is going to draw their hearts back to basic truths. That, hey, you're standing before Christ and you're standing with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. It doesn't matter on the externals. It doesn't matter on what is physical. And we need to draw our hearts back to this if we are going to understand God's heart for the reconciliation of races. So verse 12 says this, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. You were separated from God. You were separated from God. Paul tells them to remember that their relationship with God, well, there wasn't a relationship with God to remember. They were separated. They were far away from God. Paul was continually calling them back to this remembrance. So remember back in our study so far in Ephesians. In Ephesians 1, Paul has called them to remember that they were saved not because of our own good works, not because of our own choosing, but because God reached down from heaven and out of his great love, not because I'm spectacular, not because of my own free will and choosing, but out of the goodness and graciousness of the heart of a loving and sovereign God, he chose us, even when we wouldn't have chose ourselves. In chapter 2, he reminds us that we are saved not because of our good works, but in spite of our horrific, horrendous actions. We are saved in spite of our wretchedness. And God lavishes grace on us. He is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he has loved us. And now Paul is again reminding us of the gospel, that we were separated from God. So if I were to maybe illustrate it this way, have any of you ever been to the Grand Canyon? Raise your hands. You all been to the Grand Canyon? A few of you. Okay, haven't been there. I'll look forward to going there at some point. We're going to do it when the kids are older, and I keep telling Charity we're going to whitewater raft down the middle of it. That just sounds fun to me. Maybe when I get older and wiser, it won't sound so fun, but right now in my youth and exuberance, it does. So picture the Grand Canyon. If you haven't been there like I have, you can still picture it, right? Kind of big. Imagine you on one side, and God is on the other side, and all you have are a box of popsicle sticks and some scotch tape. These represent your good works. In order to get to God, what you have to do is make your way across with all these popsicle sticks and scotch tape. So you have a popsicle stick of baptism, and you have a popsicle stick of church attendance, and you have a popsicle stick of faithfulness to your spouse. I mean, you haven't cheated on your spouse, so that's a good thing. You keep on doing all these good things. You know, you might even coach a basketball team. You speak into the lives of the kids in the community. And I mean, certainly you don't drink. Well, if you do, you do it in moderation. You're not a babbling drunk. You're not the town drunk. So you're a good person. You start to tape together all these popsicle sticks to get across to God on the other side. And then you look at this little bridge that you've made out of a box of popsicle sticks, and you realize that you can't MacGyver your way across. You realize that you're going to get about 2 feet out on the ledge, and you're going to be crashing on down because the canyon is too wide, the chasm is too great, and it is far too deep. You can't get to God on your own. There aren't enough good things that you can do to string together to get to God. The gulf is too big. This is what Paul says here in Ephesians 2. We were separated from God. Look, keep reading here. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. Then he says, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. We were alienated from Israel. And so for us, we're like, so? What? So what? Well, that was a big deal. You have to remember, the Jews were God's chosen people. God himself was to be their leader, their king. They were to be a theocracy. God blessed them in special ways. He gave them his special protection and love. He gave them his law, his priesthood, his sacrifices and covenants, his promises and his guidance. And unless you're Jewish, we were not a part of that. I don't think I have an ounce of Jewish blood in me. That means I'm in trouble. I was alienated from Israel. We were separated from God across this cosmic canyon that was too big for us. And then God had built a bridge to get people across, but it went through a different nation, went through a different place than where we were at. It wasn't our nation. So keep reading here, verse 12. That you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Third, you were strangers to the covenant. The special covenant that was given to Abraham and to the Jewish nation, it was foreign to us. We were not a part of it. Therefore, the end of verse 12 summarizes our position rather clearly. No hope and without God. That seems to be rather problematic, to say the least. Ours was an absolutely hopeless position. We were separated from God. We were not a part of the nation and race of people that God had chosen for himself. We were estranged to the promises that God had given to the nation. They were not for us. Then Paul tells us, remember your position. Remember your position. So look at verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. I love how a couple times now in the book of Ephesians, Paul outlines, yep, you were in trouble. You had no hope. You were stuck in the deepest mire of sin and death and depravity. There was no hope for you. And then he says, he said it earlier in chapter 2, and now he says it again. But God, just because he's God, because he can, because he loves you, God does something. But now in Christ Jesus, you have been brought near to God. You've been brought near to God. No longer do we have to try and use these flimsy popsicle sticks and scotch tape that can't hold 10 pounds to get us across. God has made a way. He made a way through his Son. No longer do we have to go through the national blessing that belonged to the people of Israel. Instead, we have been brought near, not by our own good works or our good looks or our good choices. Rather, we have been brought near by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Not only do we have the position of being brought near to God, we also have the position of being reconciled with other races. And again, I had said that this term of race is not speaking with theological accuracy. So you understand I'm talking culturally here, what we as culture would call races. We have been reconciled. Christ broke down through his flesh the dividing wall of hostility so that there is no longer two, there is now just one. No more Jew or Gentile, now there is Christian. No more Greek and barbarian, there is Christian. No more black and white, there is Christian. No more Hispanic and Caucasian, Christian. This doesn't mean that you surrender your heritage. It doesn't mean that you forget about everything in your past and in your people group's history, not by a long shot, but it does mean that you change your identity. Because if you were born white, you were born lost. And if you were born black, you were born lost. Or Mexican or Asian or Hispanic or anything else, you were born lost. And Jesus Christ died for every person of every people group of every nation, period. He died for all. So look at what verse 15 then goes on to say. That he might, halfway through it says, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace. So on a practical level, what this means is that as a people of God, we shouldn't be having black church over there and white church over here and Hispanic church over there and Asian church over there. That's not what the people of God are to be marked by. I actually pressed into this and with one of our missionaries, Steve and Joanne Carter. They're nearing the end of their mission work. now nearing retirement. And so right now, Steve is working with Congolese pastors in the Phoenix area. There's been a large immigration of people from the nation of Congo to the Phoenix area, and so he's working with Congolese pastors, trying to mentor them and to bring them along in the faith. And one of the pastors that he is working with has now started a church in the area, and they are partnering together with an Anglo church, with a white church. And so I had asked him, I kind of pressed into this, I was wondering what that looked like, and it's incredible. It's beautiful to hear the commitment that these two churches have made to blending together as much as possible, which is a difficult thing. You see, the white people in Phoenix, I mean, they don't speak Swahili. And a lot of these who have immigrated, they don't speak English. So that creates a lot of complexities as a lot of the Congolese children, they do know English. So what does this look like as a church? And the commitment that they've made to one another is beautiful, so that during the morning service, many of the Congolese adults are coming and they're worshiping, even though they don't understand much of what is going on. And here's a beautiful thing. The church is translating all the PowerPoint slides so that they're also in Swahili. So my understanding is that they would have two slides going on so that they can worship together, which is a beautiful thing. And this Anglo church then says, okay, now in the afternoon, why don't you guys have a service in Swahili so that you can hear the word of God preached into your lives? This is what the people of God are to look like, that we would blend together and not just say, well, it's just going to be easier if you start your own church on over there because, you know, you're different, you look different, you're from a different country than we are, and we don't even speak the same language. It's easier, right? But that's not what we as the people of God are marked by, because Christ has not made two different people based on what color our skin is or based on what language we speak. He's made us one. He's made us one. Have you ever had a situation in your life where you kind of just step back and say, you know, I wonder if heaven's going to be kind of like this? It might have been, I don't know if you've like been to the mountains of Colorado or out by the ocean or something like that. It might have been something like that where you just step back and you're like, this is just beautiful. I wonder if heaven's going to be something like this. I wonder if this is just a small taste of what heaven will be like. One of my experiences where I kind of had that step back experience was when I was in Brazil. And in Brazil, we were the team that I was with, we were singing some worship songs together with many of the Brazilian nationals who were students in a seminary. And the beautiful thing was we were singing the exact same song. We knew next to zero Portuguese. I mean, we knew next to nothing. And they knew next to nothing in English, all right? So we're singing this worship song together, us in English and them in Portuguese at the same time. And it's just, I just step back, I'm like, this is beautiful. The people of God worshiping together the same Lord in different languages as one body of Christ. And I was a small taste of heaven. When all people groups will be worshiping together in our languages, lifting up one voice as one church to the one true King. Look at verse 16. It might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Now, don't just blitz through that verse. I mean, it's strong language. He killed it. It's not just he maimed it. It's not just he said, you need to stop that. No, he killed it. He took a knife and he stabbed it, right? He killed it. It's done. It's over. Or it's supposed to be. So that as he draws his last breath of air on the cross, racism holds its final gasp of air. So that as Jesus drops his head in death, the jugular of racism is slit. So that as he is carried to his tomb, racism is buried in a grave. This is one of the things that Jesus accomplished on the cross, the reconciliation of races. He killed hostility, and you have got to understand the gospel implications of this. This is going to have massive worldview implications for us. That we would no longer have the attitude of, well, those dirty, no good Mexicans who keep on coming across and stealing all our jobs. No, you can't have that attitude anymore. Christ killed that in you. That's supposed to be dead. Christ died so that that attitude would die. Now listen here. Do not hear me saying that we should not be a nation of laws. We should have laws as a nation. And do not hear me saying that we should not have immigration policies. We should have immigration policies. Okay, and Bible over there. And if we build a wall, whatever, that's fine. Build a wall. Use our tax money to do it. I mean, come on. You really think Mexico's going to pay for it? I shouldn't have said that. Anyway, well, I'm not saying that we're not supposed to be a nation of laws, but I am saying that the people of God view this differently. Our attitude is now, well, we got to keep all them Mexicans out of here. No, not in the least. Because we as a people of God, we temper justice with mercy. We are a people, as a people who have been saved by grace, we understand more than anyone that there are times where the law has to be set aside so you can do what is right. Let me give you an illustration here. In Mark chapter 3, there's a man with a withered hand, and he comes up to Jesus, and it just happens to be the Sabbath day. And on the Sabbath day, you weren't even supposed to tie your shoe. They didn't have shoes. Work with the illustration. You weren't basically able to do anything on the Sabbath day except for breathe. They almost outlawed that, okay? You don't do anything on the Sabbath day. And so all the religious leaders are looking at Jesus like, well, what's he going to do? He can't heal this guy's hand. It's the Sabbath. And Jesus is like, okay, wait a minute. Keep all these ridiculous rules and regulations or show mercy toward this man. That wasn't even a choice for Jesus. I mean, he didn't have to think about that one. And so we take our cues from him so that if there's a family who's been in this country for 15 years, and yes, they came here illegally, but since they came, they've behaved as good citizens in this country, never in trouble, hardworking, contributing to society. Kick them out of here! Or temper justice with mercy, because we have been shown more mercy than anyone. Mercy triumphs over judgment, loved ones. The people of God view this differently. The wall of hostility has been broken down. So either, number one, we would view a family like that as our brothers and sisters in Christ, or number two, we view them as our mission field. Let me give you another illustration here of what it looks like that the wall of hostility has been broken down, that racism has been killed in us. When I was at Faith as a Bible college student, we had a missions conference one year. It was incredible because in that missions conference, we had a Jewish pastor preaching, and that same week on the same stage, at times they were up on the stage together, we had a former Muslim from Lebanon on the same stage, okay? Now, in case you're not clicking with that, anywhere else in the world, a fight breaks out and someone dies. Okay, Muslims, Jews, they don't get along. They kind of like to kill each other. But why didn't that happen? Why could they sing together and preach together and worship together and shake hands? Why could they do that? Because the wall of hostility is gone, because they are one in Christ. It was a beautiful picture of what the gospel does. So I realize here that we all have a history. I realize here that we all, by nature, are racist. It is an integral part of our sin nature that we grow near and associate with people who look and talk and act like we do. That's just part of, that's what we do. Yet racism, as a part of our sin nature, sent Jesus to the cross. And on the cross, he destroyed the hostility. We recognize our position, brought near to God, reconciled with other races. Look with me at verse 17. And he, Jesus, came and preached peace to you who are near, or to you who are far off, and peace to those who are near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. We are at peace with God. We are at peace with God. What an amazing thought to be at peace with the creator of the universe. God is on our side. In fact, this peace is so great that we have direct access to God, to the God who is holy and righteous and wrathful, to the God who is loving and gracious and merciful. Because we have peace with God, we have access to God. And can I put it this way? Because you're a white American, you don't have special access to God. You have the same access as every other person who's a believer in Jesus Christ. We have the same access to God. This is what he did on the cross. We've seen the need to remember who we were. We were separated from God, alienated from Israel, strangers to the covenant. The need to recognize our position, brought near to God, reconciled, at peace with God. And now we see, third, the need to rejoice in the present. Rejoice in the present. Look at verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. First of all, we rejoice that we are fellow citizens. We are fellow citizens together. There are no second class citizens in the kingdom of God. We are all first class citizens in his kingdom. We are fellow citizens together. Second, we are joined with other believers. We are joined with other believers. You see it again here in verse 20. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So Christ here is using a metaphor of the church being like a building. Paul used this metaphor, and that metaphor worked really well in the first century because they didn't have church buildings. So I'm going to need to help build out this analogy so that way you don't get confused, okay? So this building, the 1970s paneling, the ceiling, the lights, the speakers, the fans, the floor, the carpet, the brick exterior, okay, all this. Is that the church? All right. Is that the church? Better. All right, better. No, that's not the church. The first time I was wondering if you're confused or asleep. All right, one of the, All right, no, this is not the church. All right, I've said this before. If tomorrow this church building burns to the ground and we meet for the next 5 years at the middle school in Havana, you know what Grace Baptist Church has lost? A mailing address. That's about it. So we've lost a mailing address. All right, this is a building, this is not the church. We, as the people of God, are the church, okay? Everyone clear so far? Nod yes or nod no. Okay, I'll wake you back up here. Are everybody tracking with me so far? There we go. All right, great. Okay, now, second part that we need to explain here. The Bible talks about the church in two ways. So you have the universal church, and the Bible doesn't use these terms, but this is what theologians have historically called them. You call them, you have the universal church, and you have the local church, okay? So the local church is pretty easy to understand, okay? For those of you who are members of this church, you are members of a local church. You're not members of another church. I'd frame it in this way. There are millions of other Christians around the world today breathing right now. Are they all members of this church? No, okay? So a local church is a specific group of people that have banded together, that have covenanted together to serve the Lord and to seek the salvation of the lost and the edification of one another, okay? That's the local church. Then you have the universal church. The universal church is made up of every single person who has been saved from the day of Pentecost, which was the beginning of the church, to the end of the church age, okay? So that's at some point in the return of Christ, depending on where your theology lies, okay? So listen here. Every person who has believed in Christ. So when we talk about the universal church, that would include first century Christians in Jerusalem. It would include 17th century Christians in Germany, 18th century Christians in China, 19th century Christians in Japan. I mean, you get the idea. It'll include 22nd century Christians in Brazil, if the Lord tarries. Okay? So it's every Christian who has accepted the Lord as their Savior from the beginning to the end of the church age. That's the universal church. And so, are you clear on what the universal church is? You got that? All right, great. Hey, you're starting to respond. All right, got you woke back up, okay? Last response thing here. Now everyone ask me, why does this matter? Killing me. All right, well, for the five of you who responded, thank you for paying attention, and you asked the right question. I really like it when you ask questions that are in my notes, okay, because that helps me follow along, so good job there, okay? Why does this matter? Because these verses are about the universal church. Now think here, as I read these verses, we're going to start in verse 19 again. Think with the universal church in mind. Every believer, regardless of race or color or language or time that they've lived, okay? Every believer. Think with that in mind, verse 19. You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So you are fellow citizens with your brothers and sisters in Christ in North Africa and in South America. And then, okay, so right now you are brothers and sisters with them. You are fellow citizens with them. You are members of the household of God with them. Verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Okay? Let me illustrate this for you. I know you've been wondering. Okay? So Sue from Mississippi is one block in the church. And Jack from Alaska is another block in the church. And Mulen from China is another block in the church. And Juan from Spain is another block in the church. Do you get the illustration? Okay. Do you want to know what racism does? Here's what racism is saying. Mateus from Mexico. Put him back over there. And I guess they can be in. They're all right. And Ben Zion, well, he's from Israel, so I mean, I guess we got to have them in. And Bob, I like Bob. Good, strong American name. You bet Bob's right there in the front door, right by the front door of the church. Asafa, they weren't born around here. I mean, is there... I don't know. Is there like a garage that they can help make up? Well, we'll put them over there. Kind of keep them away from the front. She's okay. I don't know where she's from, so she's okay. That's what racism does. Racism says we don't need everyone. Racism says that chunk that makes up the church from those countries over there, we don't need them. Kind of just take that. Maybe we need to remove that wall. That's unconscionable. How can we as the people of God act this way? Okay, warning, angry preacher coming on. Don't do this very often. Because this upsets me, and this should upset you. It should make you mad at me that I would even act out that this could happen. Because this is ridiculous. That's saying that people who Christ died for don't matter. That's what racism is. But that is not what the Church of Jesus Christ is. We are one building. We are one body. We are one in the Lord. Christ died to make us one. The church with Jesus Christ as its cornerstone and the apostles and prophets as its foundation is made up of thousands of people groups and a massive variety of skin tone and color, from the lightest of light to the darkest of dark, coming from countless cultures, speaking over 6,000 native languages. And you want to know something? American Christians, we're going to be in the minority. We're going to be in the minority in heaven. Most of the people in heaven, they're not going to look like us. They're not going to talk like us. You better get used to diversity. You're going to live in it for eternity. Or to quote Russell Moore, We often assume without thinking that the church is white American Protestants doing missionary work for the benefit of everyone else. The church isn't white or American. The church is headed by a Middle Eastern Jewish man who never spoke a word of English. In case you're wondering, well, who's that? Jesus. That's Jesus. Rant over. Angry preacher, calm down. Verse 22. In him you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We are being built together by the Spirit. We are being built together by the Spirit. I love the individual aspect of this. In him, you are all being built together. In other words, the Spirit is shaping and forming and fashioning you personally. So the Spirit is shaping and forming Safa personally and forming her to be the exact part that she needs to be in the building of the church. And the same for Bob and for Juan and for Mulin. That's what the Spirit of God is doing, and that's what he's doing in your life. He is shaping and forming you to be the exact size, to be the exact part, in the exact place where you need to be in the building of the church. You remember that song that you sang when you were a kid? Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white. Help me out. They are precious in his sight. They are precious in his sight. Russian, Syrian, American, Chinese, Jesus died for all of these. To every nation will proclaim the glory that is due his name. No longer analyzing based on race, through the cross, hostility must be erased. Jesus created a beautiful diversity when he made us with such complexity. White and black, beige and brown, the handiwork of God in every town. A kaleidoscope of shades, a melody of tones, that the heart of the Creator would be known. He will not judge based on skin color. He will not show mercy based on your culture. He died once for all, that we would be free from death, sin, and shame, our great enemy. But yet on the cross, he also proclaimed the harmony of races, for the glory of his name.